Oftentimes, a great way to present the gospel is to just live it out before your co-workers. That's what Paul did. While living in Corinth, he plied his trade of tent making and taught in the local synagogue. Through his efforts, a church was born, a church that later received two epistles we still read in the New Testament. Today, the power of the gospel extends further into ancient Greece. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Erwin Lutzer is continuing a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. We're in Acts chapter 18, witnessing what happens when the light shines in Corinth.
You'll notice that the Apostle Paul has a revelation from God when he's there in Corinth. Actually, he received six visions, and this is one of them. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Is that okay with you? God is saying, I don't have merely people in this city who will be mine. They're already mine. They just haven't believed the gospel yet. We find this throughout the book of Acts, and we find it in the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, the Bible says, "And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." Now, we have a great deal of problems with that, and we need to balance that with the fact that Paul reasoned with them and tried to persuade the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and to persuade the Greeks that he was the Savior of the world. So we balance it out. But the fact is that throughout the New Testament, you always find that when the gospel is preached, God works. And if God isn't working, nothing eternal is going to be accomplished. What God does is he opens the minds and the hearts of people so that they see their sin, so they see their need, so they see that Jesus is the answer to their need and gives them the ability to believe. So salvation is entirely of God. And that's why God could say, "I have many people in this city. They haven't believed yet, but they're mine. They're mine." Let me give you an illustration. When we were on the cruise, we stopped in Philippi. I'd never been to Philippi before, and I was so nicely surprised. You go through the Agora, or the Agora, depending on where you put the emphasis, and it was sort of the center of town. And we know that the Apostle Paul was there. In fact, you can actually see the dungeon where possibly he and Silas were imprisoned. But also, you go by the river, because it says in Acts 16 that when Paul came there, there was no synagogue, and people went to the river to pray, and that's where there was a woman, and she was a seller of purple, and her name was Lydia, and it says she was a woman whose heart the Lord opened. Isn't that beautiful? And she believed the gospel, and she was baptized there, and we went to the river approximately where she was baptized, and we had a communion service there. What a wonderful experience. But that's really the gospel. It is those whom the Lord opens. I'm preaching now to many people right here in the sanctuary of the Moody Church, and then, of course, on the internet, because we stream live all over the world. We have people who have tuned in. Eventually, this message is going to be on the radio, and tens of thousands of people will hear it. But what I want to say is this, that we must understand that there are some people who will hear the gospel and it will just blow past them. There are other people who are going to pause to listen and to say, you know, there might be something there that I need. And they may not yet belong to God right now, but they will belong to God because God says, I already have them as my people. And God will overcome their blindness. He'll show them the beauty of the gospel, and they'll come to saving faith. And that's why I have faith in the gospel, is because when the gospel is preached, God works. Now, another long story, but when the church loses that, What you find is manipulation oftentimes. What you find is decisionism, where you try to get people to simply pray a prayer and think that the prayer itself is going to do it, even if God hasn't worked in their heart, if we can just get them to pray. And that can be an error. And that can lead to a kind of shallowness in our understanding of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul here, he has a vision, and the Lord encourages him and says, "Hang in, Paul, because I have many people in this city." There's a third truth that we need to come to grips with, and it's maybe the biggie in terms of our future. First of all, a message that transforms, a sovereign God who actually saves. And then third, what you have is opposition that purifies. Opposition that purifies. Now, I'm going to read the text here. You'll notice it says in verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." The Greek word is bema. Now, when you go to Corinth today, you can actually see the bema. I asked the guide, I said, "Is there any evidence of a synagogue where the Apostle Paul preached and where he reasoned?" "No, there's no evidence of the synagogue. There's a house that was next to the synagogue. We don't know where that is. Maybe archaeologists will still uncover it because a great deal of Corinth has not yet been excavated. But you can go to the Bema, and it even has a sign on it that says Bema, judgment seat. This is the place where all of the affairs of the city were adjudicated. And so Paul is brought there, and they accuse him and say, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Christians have faced opposition to their faith. First of all, an opposition from culture, peer pressure, culture that does not want to hear about Christ or the gospel. Secondly, the church has faced a great deal of opposition also from legal laws, laws that are made to hinder the proclamation of the Christian gospel. That's another long story. Certainly that is true in many of the countries of the world. And this past week, a hate crimes bill was slipped into an appropriations bill in Washington, and I understand that it passed. I didn't have an opportunity to read the wording, so I will not comment on it, except to say that in other countries, it has certainly stifled freedom of speech, such as in Canada. I said to a Canadian pastor one day, "Are you still able to preach Romans chapter 1 in churches in Canada?" And he said, "Well, it depends who's in the audience, and it depends who you are preaching it to or who comes to hear it." And I could tell you stories about that, but again, we must hurry on. Now, in this instance, the Apostle Paul got by, because when this happened, you'll notice that Gallio really defended Paul. It says, "Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, then I'd enter into this, but because it isn't, it's questions about words and doctrine and law, see to it yourselves.'" And he drove them from the tribunal. And then they took Sosthenes, who is also one of the rulers of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio, he didn't pay any attention to this. So basically, the Apostle Paul got off. He was able to be there. He stayed many days longer. There was no imprisonment, no serious opposition. But we in America need to think through this business of opposition, because we're not used to it. We've always had government policies that kind of favored Christianity, or at least supported it, or at least didn't work against it. And now we can't count on that as we used to in the past. And that's been a long time in coming, not just in recent years or months. But I think Bonhoeffer was right, who himself died at the age of 39 in Flossburg when he was hung. Bonhoeffer said that the church will never be strong unless it sees suffering as a gift. And he based that on Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ to believe on him." We love that. Oh, I love to believe on Jesus. It's given to me to believe on Jesus. But the rest of the verse says, "And to suffer for his name." Bonhoeffer says both parts of those verse applies to the church. And so we need to see suffering and we need to welcome it as an opportunity to prove God's faithfulness in the midst of a country that needs to hear the gospel so desperately. Whatever you may encounter at work, whatever you may go through because you're an honest person, rejoice, Jesus said. And this is where we need a whole mindset that changes our minds, because most of the times we complain or we are fearful of what's going to happen. Jesus kept saying, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's the way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is part of our calling. And it may be part of our calling as a church collectively. It may be part of our calling as individuals also. Not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his name. Suffering purifies the church. 20 years ago, I was in China. Makes me old to say that that was 20 years ago. But I remember being with Bishop Ding, who was the head of the Three Self Movement in China. The Three Self Movement is the official church in China that's recognized by the government. And we were with him for several days, the group that I was with, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, if you go through the length and breadth of China, you will find Christians who believe like you do, he said. And then, please get this, he said, persecution wiped out theological liberalism in China. And I thought, thank you very much. What person who denies the virgin birth, what person who denies that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners, or the person who denies that he's the only way to the Father, what person is going to want to die on behalf of Jesus if he believes that? Nobody. But it's the true church that endured in China. Persecution purifies. Purifies our faith, it purifies our theology. We finally begin to understand what it is that we really do believe. And Jesus said, it's your gift that comes along with the gospel. So rejoice. Now, let us keep in mind that the church has always struggled with its relationship to the world. And when we were there with the seven churches, it was my responsibility. I was with Mark Bailey, the president of Dallas Seminary. He took about half of the seven churches, and I took the other. I guess you can't divide seven in half very well, but it can probably be done. But it was my responsibility and privilege to speak at the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis, the Bible says, when Jesus dictated the letter, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wow. What a indictment of a church. You have a name that you're alive and are dead. And why the church was dead is another separate story. But right next to the pagan temple is a church. I mean right next to it. I mean 3 feet from it is a pagan temple. And I said to the folks that were there, there are 2 ways we can interpret this. One way is to say that the church said, if there's a pagan temple there, that's where we want to be. We want to be where there's the most paganism, because the pagans are the ones that need to hear the gospel. They put a temple there, we put a church there for the glory of God and the gospel. That's one way to interpret it. The other way to interpret it is that the church felt comfortable next to the pagan temple. It had so compromised its witness. The relationship of the church and the world has been a struggle for 2,000 years, and we still are part of it and will be a part of it till the Lord returns. Now, I want to end this message by talking again about Corinth. I told you that there are really 3 truths we need to hang on to. First of all, the message of the gospel. Secondly, the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, that persecution is God's gift to the church. But actually, if you begin to ask the question, what makes a church great in a practical way, it is the membership. It's the converts. And so I want to tell you about one of Paul's converts in Corinth. In 1929, archaeologists uncovered an inscription. And the inscription says, "Erastus, commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." I love it. He wanted to say, "Hey, I built this, but I paid for it." Who in the world was Erastus anyway? Erastus evidently came to saving faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry in Corinth. He is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Now that your Bibles are open, take them and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 22, "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus," there he is, "he himself," that is Paul himself, "stayed in Asia for a while. Erastus accompanied Paul." Who was Erastus? Well, according to this inscription, he was a commissioner. But if you look at the book of Romans, and I suppose we can take time to turn to this, you need to actually see this in your own Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul is writing the book of Romans while he's at Corinth. And you'll notice in chapter 16, verse 23, he's giving greetings and he says, "Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartarus greet you." Well, here he is, the city treasurer, commissioner, city treasurer, Paul's companion. And he's mentioned also in the book of Timothy, where he's still alive in Corinth, the Apostle Paul said. Now, here's the thing. That gives us into a window into what makes the church great also. You know what makes the church great? It is business people who come alongside leaders such as the Apostle Paul and others, and who say to themselves, "God has given me this business. Here's a man, Erastus, who is commissioner, treasurer of Corinth. He travels with Paul," I can imagine, and we do have here at the Moody Church business people who go on our short-term missionary ventures, who are willing to say, "God has given me this vocation, but I'm going to use this vocation for the glory of God. I'm going to learn and I'm going to serve along with, if God has blessed me financially, I'm going to make sure that the church benefits from that blessing. But what we need is doctors and lawyers and teachers and nurses and business people in every kind of vocation like Erastus, having a ministry of integrity." Now, the church is tempted to compromise, and I'm going to be mentioning this because the next sermon is on Ephesus, and I'll emphasize that next time. But Erastus evidently had a wonderful testimony. And God bless him. Unlike many politicians, he says, "I paid for this myself," when he made that sidewalk, that pavement, as it's called in the inscription. The history of Moody Church is not the history of its pastors. The history of Moody Church is actually being written by God, entirely different than the way in which we see it. The history of Moody Church is you. That's the history of Moody Church. Your name inscribed not on pavement, but in the Lamb's Book of Life, your name on his forehead, because you stepped to the plate, because you said, "I will use my vocation in whatever it is with integrity, and I'm going to learn, and I'm going to accompany, and I'm going to be an Erastus for the glory of God." I need to say that it's not necessary for me to have archaeologists to find this inscription in order to believe the scriptures. There's plenty of reason why we should believe the Bible, but every once in a while, isn't it nice? In fact, it happens more than once in a while where an inscription is found that absolutely confirms the scripture. I could tell you another one in this chapter, you know, where it says that Aquila and Priscilla, they came from Rome because there was persecution under Claudius. There's inscriptions that prove that. The Bible is a real book that deals with real people. It's not just Paul and Silas. It's, God bless him, Erastus, who builds the pavement and pays for it with his own money. God bless him. God bless him. And God bless you. And God bless Moody Church. May it continue with the gospel till Jesus returns. All right, let's do that. We're going to pray, and then we'll sing together and be reminded on which rock upon which the church is built. Father, I am sobered by this message. I pray today, Father, that Moody Church will be a light in this city. We pray today earnestly, may it never be used for any other purpose. We pray today, Father, that the gospel, no matter what happens in our culture, that the gospel will be proclaimed here. We pray that its members might be like Erastus, who used his vocation and his position in the city to help. We can't do without people who are willing and committed and use their vocations for your glory. Make us a powerful church, we pray, a continuing church. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, yes, this is Pastor Lutzer, and I ended this message by talking about a layman in the church in Corinth, mentioned in the New Testament, and proven by an inscription that you can see today in Corinth. The bottom line, my friend, is simply this. God needs all kinds of different people to do his work. And one of the beautiful things about church is that we come together from different vocations, different backgrounds, different educational experiences. And we come together not because of a common interest. We come together because of a common life. And as a result of sharing that life, we bless one another. We are strengthened by one another. I hope that if possible, you go to church this Sunday. Become committed to a church. Make sure that you become a member and you become involved so that you can be strengthened and in the process strengthen others. God bless you. We'll see you next time.
You've heard Erwin Lutzer wrapping up his message on The Light Shines in Corinth, the third in a series on Light Shining in Darkness, How the Gospel Impacts Culture. In just a moment, I'll have a word about tomorrow's Running to Win.
Christianity always bumps up against its culture. Light always dissipates darkness, but people prefer darkness. And so what they try to do is to make sure that Christians keep their mouths shut. And this is happening today here in the United States of America. And that's what they were doing here to the Apostle Paul.
Paul is on his way to Rome, confronting Roman officials all along the way with the gospel.
Today we're going to see a glimmer into his passion and what made him tick.
What made him tick was to preach the gospel. First, he faced Felix, the governor in Caesarea.
So the Apostle Paul helped him and his wife understand why they should put their faith in Jesus. The scripture says that Paul reasoned to them about righteousness. And Paul reasoned with him regarding coming judgment. So notice that he was exposed to the truth. He was confronted with the truth. And what does Felix do? He is convicted by the truth. You'll notice it says, and Felix trembled. Paul was right dead on, got right to his heart, and Felix shook.
Light shining in darkness shows how God empowers the gospel to open the hearts of people to believe. This series will be sent on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. On tomorrow's Running to Win, the gospel causes major friction with local idol makers. The place was Ephesus, and a riot broke out. Plan to join us. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.